So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the book of Daniel, the 12th chapter. We're going to read all 13 verses. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, every one whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, and he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for time, times and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." And may the Lord bring this quite cryptic ending to the book to our understanding this evening. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Father, there have been many things in this book that have been so easy for us to understand, and then there have been many things that are quite difficult. And we have delighted in the easy stories, and we have struggled with the difficult ones. But all through it, we have seen these themes that are brought together here in this last chapter. And I just pray that you will help me to clearly and very simply articulate them so that we can take with us, as we close this study out, we can take with us these great themes of the book, giving you the glory that the book points us towards, so that we can see them and that we can apply them in a very special way in our life. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, as I said, and as you know now, this is going to be the end of this study of Daniel. And as we have made our way through this book, those of you who have been here throughout the entire study know that there have been a lot of different themes that we have noticed and discussed, wisdom and power and might and righteousness as it comes from God. But there have been two overriding themes that have been prevalent throughout the book and are going to be sort of culminated tonight. One of those themes is the way the book looks from God to man, and the other theme is the way that we look from man to God. The theme that is from God to man is the theme of divine dominion and deliverance. That's the subtitle of the series. And that has been prevalent throughout the book, that God is in control, that God's providential plan for his creation is what makes the difference, that it is God who raises up kings and tears them down. It is God who lifts up kingdoms. And not only is he in control of all things, not only is this his dominion, but he delivers his people. He watches over his people, even as he watched over Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the early days. even though they were subjected to the most intense indoctrination when they were taken into captivity. So that theme of the dominion and dominance and sovereignty of God in history is what we're going to see sort of brought out in these last verses of the book. But also there is this other idea that comes from us to God that is really our focus on Him, and that is faithfulness unto the end. Faithfulness to the very end. Faithfulness regardless of circumstances, regardless of what it looks like. Whether you're thrown into a fiery furnace or into a lion's den, Daniel and his friends have remained faithful. And those are going to be the encouraging words of this celestial visitor as this book comes to a close. For Daniel to remain faithful regardless of what happens. And of course, Daniel is in his 80s now when this is being said. So it's not just Daniel that these words are being said to, it's us. We are being encouraged and called upon that regardless of the persecution of the church, and that's the one thing that we have seen, that the church is going to be persecuted, and regardless of the circumstances or the sufferings that we go through, that we are to remain faithful to the end. Now, what I find so extraordinary about this last chapter is that it's very eschatological in nature. We're now looking at the church age and into the end of time. And the closeness of what this angel, and we of course should not be surprised because the angel is simply giving us the words of God, but the closeness of the eschatology of Daniel to the eschatology of Jesus when he sat on the side of the Mount of Olives and gave that Olivet Discourse is truly amazing. We're going to see that Daniel is right in line with what Jesus said. And so therefore, it helps us to interpret the book of Daniel and how that applies to us. Now, where we are, actually, you may know that these last three chapters of Daniel are his final vision. And the 10th, 11th, and 12th chapters now have all been wrapped up with just the single vision. Now, back in the 10th chapter, we sort of set the scene of the vision. Daniel was quite upset, and he's concerned about his people and the future of Jerusalem. And so that's what we're going to see in the prophecy that comes. And he sees this celestial visitor who comes, and he begins to tell him about what will be. And we were taken back in that 10th chapter when we saw the degree of spiritual warfare that was involved in that. Because after all, that celestial visitor was delayed for 3 weeks while he tried to get to Daniel but couldn't because he was doing battle with the angel of Persia. And it wasn't until he called Michael was sent from heaven to aid him in that battle that he was freed up so that he could come and give Daniel this revelation. It's like the enemy did not want it to be shared with us. And then there was that sense of urgency as the angel wanted to get back to the fight because it wasn't just the angel of Persia, it's the angel of Greece. And we are also to assume that the angel of Rome is going to be thrown in there. So there's a lot of spiritual warfare behind this revelation. And then we were amazed as we worked our way through the first 35 verses of chapter 11. The reason we were amazed is because it is prophecy given to Daniel 6th century BC. But it describes events that would occur over the next 360, 400 years in such amazing detail that we were able to sort of hold the prophecy in one hand and a secular history in the other hand and compare the two, and they matched up perfectly. But then last time we were here, we made the difficult transition that occurred between the 35th and 36th verses of the 11th chapter because everything sort of changed there. It's almost as if the history just blurred. We were in the midst of a persecution and a personality. Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian, the Seleucid leader who was just had it out for the Israelites, and he wanted Egypt, the southern kingdom, but he couldn't have it, so he took it out on Israel and did all kinds of horrible things, like set up an altar to Zeus and sacrificing pigs in the middle of the temple. A terrible time. But then the actual history that we could identify began to blur. And it wasn't so much Antiochus Epiphanes that we were noticing, but the characteristics of which he was a prototype. And he was a prototype of the face of lawlessness, the face of persecution and hatred that the people of God would face from that time forward. And Antiochus Epiphanes was just an example of that. The Caesars are going to be the same thing. Moving into the world history, we have seen dictator and tyrant after tyrant to turn against the people of God and to try to them destroy them. Sometimes those tyrants were actually within the body that called themselves the Christian church at the time, which was Roman Catholicism in the Middle Ages. But we notice that the church persevered. But we also notice that there was a blurring of the historical events. Now, towards the end of the 11th chapter, all of a sudden we started getting details again. And we had to come to the conclusion that those details, just like the rest of the first 35 verses, must point to something in the actual event in history. But that event has not happened yet. So just like the rest of the visions that Daniel had, at the end of the vision, like the stone that grew into the mountain that was not made by human hands in that that vision of the Colossus, or like that horn that would persecute the church, those four great beasts, or like that last half a week in the 70 weeks prophecy, at the end of all Daniel's visions, there was a blurring of the final age. And that age, brothers and sisters, is the age that we're in. It's the church age or the gospel age. The age from the time Jesus left to the time that he returns. And so that has been the focus now in the 11th chapter. And what we're going to see in these first four verses of the 12th chapter, we're going to see that that's even going to be extended to where we're actually talking about some of the end of time, the eschaton, in the way that these words are going to, these prophecies are going to be. So with that said, let's jump into, first of all, looking at the first four verses of this, where the actual prophecy of the angel continues, and then we'll sort of step back and notice the questions and the answers in the epilogue section. Let's take that first verse. There's an awful lot in it. At that time shall arise Michael, the prince who has charge of your people. Let's just kind of hold it right there. At that time refers, if you remember, at the end of chapter 11, there was another great epic battle between the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. And the way it was described, there hasn't been any battle that represents that. So we assume that epic battle is still something that is in the future. And that kind of kicks this at that time into the church age, into the age we are in now, but with something that really has not happened at that age. Now, it may come at the end of that age. We just don't know. But at that time shall arise Michael the great prince. Now, this is Michael the archangel that we looked at that was involved with this back in the 10th chapter, because we know that he's the leader of the hosts of heaven, that he is the great fighting battler of the armies of heaven, and he is doing battle against the Persian angel and again the Greek angel, and we assume the Roman angel, but he is also the great prince who has charge of your people. Now, it's without a doubt, at least in my mind, that when it says your people, that Daniel would associate that with the Jews, with the Jews of his time, and that's what he's most concerned in. But you see, we're no longer in that time, period of time. We have graduated into the church age. So your people become more the people of God, the Israel of God. I think he's talking about the Christian church here. And the reason I can say that is because we sort of have a parallel to this in the 12th chapter of Revelation. And in that chapter, there is a radiant woman who starts out referring to the messianic community, the Jews leading up to Jesus. And that is the community who gave us the child that the dragon tried to destroy. He couldn't do it. And that child was taken up to heaven where he rules. That, of course, is Christ. And after that happens, the radiant woman for the rest of the 12th chapter is the Christian church. And that's when we read this in Revelation. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. We'll talk about that in a little while. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. We see this epic spiritual battle between Michael fighting on behalf of the radiant woman who has been chased into the desert, where she is protected by God, but also where she is continually persecuted by the dragon and then the two beasts that he calls, one out of the ocean, one out of the land, the Antichrist, and the face of lawlessness. And so we see that the time, both in Daniel and Revelation going forward, just by this very reference to Michael, is a time where the church is going to be protected by God, but at the same time is going to come under intense persecution. Now, Michael is the one who's in charge of people, and there shall be a time of trouble, he goes on and tells us about that, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. Now, as we've gone through the book of Daniel, I have on occasion referred to liberal scholarship, which pretty much rules the day as far as the interpretation of Daniel, and how they want this to have been written in the 2nd century B.C. rather than 6th century B.C., and for it to all be about Antiochus Epiphanes. And so they say here that this is what that means, that tribulation that the angel tells Daniel here is talking about the tribulation of Antiochus Epiphanes. But notice the superlative that the angel uses here. Notice that he says that, yeah, there's going to be a time of trouble, but a time of trouble that has never been since the time that Israel became a nation. Well, that takes us back to the Egyptian years when they were slaves in Egypt with bitter bondage and bitter work that they had to do. Is what Antiochus Epiphanes worse than that? Or what about the Assyrians when they marched off and destroyed the entire northern kingdom and left it desolate? Is it worse than that? Or Nebuchadnezzar himself when he came and killed thousands upon thousands of Israelites, marched them off into slavery and destroyed Jerusalem into rubble that lasted for 70 years. So I don't think that we can say that the persecution, I'm not taking anything away from that persecution, it was terrible. I mean, he did a lot of really real damage, but it certainly wasn't the worst that has ever happened to the nation of Israel. And so I don't think that this is referring to that time. I mean, it could be referring to the time in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. But I think that because of the eschatology that Jesus gives us, I think that we can see that this tribulation is something that is still in the future. Because Jesus picks up almost this exact same language in the 24th chapter of Matthew, when he is sitting on the side of the Mount of Olives, looking down upon the temple complex and telling his disciples what will be. This is what he says. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. So, unless that's the destruction of Jerusalem, which I'll give you a reason later on why I don't think it is, this is a tribulation that has not come yet. So Jesus is now, Jesus and Daniel both are talking about a tribulation that more than likely is that great tribulation that will occur just before he comes. And so he talks about this, but he goes on to give us the good news. It's not all bad news. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Well, we're in the Christian age now. We're in the gospel age. And so the book is the book of life. And those who will be saved are those who will put their trust in Jesus Christ. Without a doubt, that is the one that, that is the idea that is being expressed here, is that there will at that time be a good news, that because of the saving power that Jesus did on the cross when he died for our sins, that many people written in the book of life will be saved. And regardless of the persecution, they will be the victors. There will be a vanquishing of the enemy and the persecution. He goes on in verse 2, and he talks about this persecution. He says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now, isn't that interesting? People tell us that the Old Testament has no concept of heaven or the resurrection, that this is something that was all a New Testament. But here, obviously, Daniel is being told by the angel that there will be a resurrection. We're going to find that the eschatology of Daniel is almost exactly like the eschatology of the New Testament. Because that's what that means. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, that's just another way of saying many of those who have died will be resurrected. They shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, that is, that is a perfect definition of the final judgment. Exactly as Jesus gave us that same definition. In John, he said this, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So in other words, Jesus is telling us the same thing that Daniel is telling us, or that the angel is telling Daniel, that there is going to be a time when there's going to be an accounting. There will be a final judgment, and there will be a division, the goats and the sheep. And the angels are going to come with Jesus, and there is going to be a reckoning of all people, those who have done well, and according to Jesus, to do good is to believe in him. Those who believe in him and those who do not. The sharp edge of the gospel that we have seen so clearly stated in the book of John is also stated way back here in the book of Daniel as the angel gives this information to Daniel. It goes on into the third verse. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. Now, in the concept of the coming of the Spirit, or God's work within his people, the idea of wisdom has been a major a theme in this book of Daniel, because the wise are always turning to the Lord. But in the eschatology that is being expressed here, wisdom is not just to know the Lord, but it is to be ready for the day that the Lord returns. Jesus made a very big deal about this. This was the eschatology of the New Testament. Those who are wise are the ones who are recognizing that there is going to be a final judgment. There's those that recognize that even though their master has left, there is going to be a time that the master returns. You remember in the 25th chapter of Matthew, still in the Olivet Discourse, he told that parable of the 10 maidens, and 10 of them were wise. Five of them were wise, and five of them were foolish. The wise took flask of oils with their lamps, and the whole message of that parable was to be ready, to be prepared, because there is going to be a reckoning. There's going to be a final judgment, and the Lord is going to return. Well, I see that exact same eschatology in what this angel is telling Daniel, because the wise are going to be those who turn to the Lord for that wisdom. There's the wisdom of God, and then there's the wisdom of the world, and the wisdom of the world is not true wisdom. So in other words, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Well, if you go back and you look at this book of Daniel, you'll see that there has been a concentrated effort by Daniel and his friends, regardless of what their circumstances were. They were faithful to the very end, and they made every effort to lead those around them to an understanding of who God was. The one true God, the God who could answer and tell you what the content of your dream was and interpret dreams and to save you in the fiery furnace or to shut the mouths of the lions. God was always the one who delivered his people, and they made a concentrated effort to tell people about the one true God, which is exactly the eschatological purpose and mission that Jesus left us to do. That is what he wants us to do in this world. This gospel of the kingdom will be declared throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That's the eschatology of the New Testament right there in the 24th chapter of Matthew in the Olivet Discourse. We see exactly the same principle being established by Daniel six centuries earlier when he wrote this down. So it's an amazing parallel between the two eschatologies. Well, anyway, after he completes that discussion, he turns to Daniel and he says this in the fourth verse, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." He tells Daniel to shut up the book and to seal it. Now, obviously, what he doesn't mean is to hide this book so no one can read it, because it's been part of the Masoretic text of the Bible as long as I can go back. I don't know when it actually was added, but it seems like from the time it was written, it was considered to be prophecy. And it is also being read by us and studied right now, so obviously he didn't shut it up by hiding it. When he talks about shutting up the book, it refers more to hiding, or to the fact that the true meaning is going to be hidden until the time of the end. That there will be a misunderstanding. Very similar to what Jesus remarked when he quoted Isaiah. Isaiah, of course, is the one who said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive." That even though you have ears to hear and eyes to see, you're not going to understand what is there. "Make their hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." I believe that's what he means when he says, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." There's going to be this almost frenetic attempt to find a knowledge that contradicts or counterdicts the Word of God, so that it can be a knowledge of the world that is pitted against the knowledge of God. But that's simply not going to happen, because that is one of the major themes of Daniel's book, that true wisdom and true knowledge always comes from above. True righteousness always comes from above. It is always from God. And so any attempt at knowledge that is not from God is not going to be true knowledge. Now, when he says to seal up the book, I think more than talking about hiding it, he's talking about protecting it. In those days, when you had a really important document, of course, everything was written on scrolls, and they would always write the document in duplicate. So one of the scrolls would be the working copy. The other one would be sealed in a cylindrical clay envelope, if you will. And it would be sealed so you can't open it. The only way you can get into it is to break it. And that was to protect that scroll so you would always know what the original words were saying, even if there was an attempt to change those words. So we already know that there has been an effort by the enemy to keep these words from being revealed in the first place. Now we find that the angel is warning Daniel, seal him up, because there is going to be a concentrated effort by the enemy to change the words, to make it say something that it doesn't say, or to twist or manipulate those words. And brothers and sisters, I just have to kind of pause and say, well done, angel, because that's exactly what's happened. All of most modern scholarship has taken this and twisted the words to mean something totally different than what they mean, to say that somebody wrote this after the fact, and that's the reason you have so much exact, detailed history in this, because it was history. But you know something, brothers and sisters, that's the very foundation of what it means to be Reformed. Our Reformed tradition, our Reformed faith, the first pillar of those five solas is sola scriptura. And that is that we base our authority on Scripture and Scripture alone. Now, the enemy will constantly try to change the truth of the Word. That, I mean, this, the angel is telling us that's his plan. That's his scheme, is to try to change the actual Word of God, to create an alternate scenario or an alternate definition. And have we not seen that in our world? To completely see the knowledge of the world pitted against the knowledge of Scripture. I mean, if the world all of a sudden and the culture all of a sudden decides that which Scripture condemns, like homosexuality, is something that we are to embrace and even glorify, well, then the culture wins. Well, what about the Word of God? What about what God's Word says? Well, that's old hat. That's what yesterday. Brother Freddie shared something with us that kind of blew us all away at the elders' meeting the other day. Many of you already know it, that the Pope has changed the words of the Lord's Prayer. Okay, he felt that it was out of sync with modern view of God. So rather than a prayer that says, lead us not into temptation, he changed it. He said from now on, it's abandon us not to temptation. Because that goes better with the kind of God that we expect in these days. But wait a minute, Mr. Pope, you're changing the Word of God. Those were Jesus' words. And you can go into the original text, and there is no way that you can translate that word abandon. So the Pope has come out and said, I'm going to change the Word of God. That's the reason we need this word sealed up, folks. That's the reason we need it to be protected, so that we can go back to the original and we can say, no, I'm sorry, that's not what it says. So we can make sure that we have the original word. That's what the angel is telling Daniel that he needs to do. Seal this up, not to hide it from people's eyes, but to protect it. Because sola scriptura, that's the authority that we have. Well, anyway, he goes on in the fifth verse. And now that the prophecy is over, we're going to get this kind of unusual scene that Daniel sees from that point on. Then I, Daniel, once again, Daniel is still in the vision, but if you remember, the prophecy came because the angel has been talking to Daniel, telling him what will be. But now he sees another part of the vision. He says, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood. One on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. Now, if you remember back in the 10th chapter, this vision, Daniel was sort of swept off to the Tigris River. We're not sure whether he was there and that's where the vision occurred, or whether he was taken there in the vision. But nonetheless, that's where he saw this celestial visitor who came to reveal all these things to him. Now, all of a sudden, two others show up. Now, we're not told who the two others are, but since we have come to the conclusion that the celestial visitor is an angel, and since these are not really identified as anything but two others, we assume that they are angels. Now, notice the way that this works. We have one angel on one bank of the Tigris and another angel on another bank. And someone, doesn't tell us which one, someone said to the man clothed in linen, that's the celestial visitor who's been there telling them, who was above the waters of the stream. Now just see if you can picture that. Now you have three. It was almost as if these two other angels had been listening to the entire conversation, and all of a sudden they show up. Now they're going to ask the celestial visitor a question. A question that we would expect Daniel to ask, but he must be just overwhelmed in awe of what's going on. Now, here we have one angel on one side of the river, one angel on the other side of the river, and we have the third one, the one who has been talking, hovering over the waters. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know what that means, but it's got to mean something. I mean, there's got to be some kind of significance to that, because that is just a very unusual situation that all of a sudden occurs. Maybe sometime in history we're going to look at that and we're going to say, wow, that's what that represents. But right now, it's an enigma. I don't have any idea what that signifies. But anyway, one of those two angels asks the celestial visitor a question. How long shall it be till the end of these wonders? These wonders are referring back to this constant persecution and deliverance that we talked about at the end of chapter 11 and those first verses of chapter 12. These wonders, the fact that God keeps delivering his church and the face of lawlessness keeps trying to destroy it. When is all of this going to come to an end? This is an eschatological question. And isn't it interesting how close this is to the question that the disciples asked Jesus at the beginning of the Olivet Discourse? Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And that's what caused Jesus to launch into that discussion of what will be. Well, these other two, one of them comes and asks the celestial visitor, what's going to happen and when is all of this going to end? What's the timeline before us? Well, notice the way this visitor answers, verse 7. And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever. Now, brothers and sisters, unless you are Jesus, the Son of God, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you," we know that to be his solemn truth formula. Unless you are Jesus saying those words, I don't think there's any more solemn vow that you can say as far as the validity of the words you're about to say. Because what Daniel sees is the man or the angel raise his right hand. Now, you've seen enough court scenes to know that when we take a solemn vow to tell the truth, that we raise our right hands, used to be on the Bible, but you raise your right hand now and say that you swear that you're going to tell the whole truth. Well, he doesn't just raise his right hand. He raises both hands to show that this is really a solemn statement I'm about to make. And then he swears upon the one who lives forever. That's God. He is going to make a vow based on the very name of God himself that what he is about to say is absolutely true. I don't think you can get any more solemn than that. So we all kind of lean forward with anticipation. We want to see, what is it that this angel is going to tell us in answer to this question that is so solemn and so profound that he would preface it with a solemn statement such as that. And then, after a dramatic pause, the angel says, it will be time, times, and half a time. Really? Are you kidding me? Is that what you have to say? That it's going to be time, times, and a half a time? I mean, here we are waiting for this great revelation, and you just simply tell us it's going to be time, times, and half a time. Well, brothers and sisters, actually, I think that is, even though it doesn't seem at first, it's another one of those cryptic sort of time designations. I think we already know what he's saying. And I think we already know that it is actually quite profound. We've come across that already. Time, times, and half a time was what we read back in the 7th chapter when that little horn on the 4th beast persecuted, was allowed to persecute the church. The radiant woman who is now in the desert as of Revelation for 1260 days is going to be persecuted now for time, times, and half a time. So what the angel says is that this stretch of time is going to be time, times, and half a time. That is going to be the designation of that time. Now, it's not only that time times an F time that calculates into 3.5 years, time one times two more, half a time is a half, so that's 3.5 years. Well, 3.5 years is 42 months. 42 months times 30 is 1,260 days, the exact same time slot that was given to us in the book of Revelation. 1,260 days is going to be the arbitrary period of time of the gospel age, the age that is going to come after Jesus and his ministry. We also noticed in the 70-week prophecy that that last section, that last half a week, which by the way was 3.5, well, not days, but years, 3.5 years, that was the blurring of the final age after the time that the Son of Man would come, after the time that Jesus came. So they all point to the same thing. And so, brothers and sisters, the reason I think the angel is giving this such solemnity is this brings all these visions together, because they're all talking about exactly the same period of time. And it is the time in which we live. This is our time. This is the time of the church. It is the time of the gospel. It is the time between the departure of Christ and his second coming. It is the time when the gospel will spread throughout the world. It is the time of persecution. It is the time of protection. It is the time of divine dominion and deliverance, when God's people are called to be faithful to the very end. That's the time that we are in right now. So that's what the angel says. That's what's going on. Well, he goes on and continues. He gives us a little bit more information. He says, it would be for time times a half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. That's pretty strong language, the shattering of the power of the holy people. Now, once again, the liberal scholars say that was Antiochus Epiphanes and his persecution of the Jews during the time of the 2nd century B.C. But actually, it doesn't fit, because that wasn't a total, complete, back-breaking shattering of the power of God's people. Because actually, the Maccabees, they rebelled. They forced Antiochus and the Syrians out of Jerusalem and won a mighty victory. So it wasn't completely shattered at that time. Now, it could be referring to 70 AD, when the holy people, or God's people, or the people that Daniel was still concerned about, would have been totally destroyed. But by this time, brothers and sisters, they're no longer the holy people. They've rejected and killed Christ and turned away from him. Their religion is a farce and a sham. And when Rome destroys Jerusalem, long since the holy people have already been defined as the church. So this, again, is talking about a severe persecution that still seems to be in the future, when the very back of the church is going to appear to be broken. Once again, we read about this in what Jesus says, repeating verse 21 of chapter 24, but going on to the 22nd, he says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be again. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." For the sake of the elect, there's going to be almost a back-breaking, total shattering of the power of the church. Everybody's going to think the church is done and it's over. Now, there were plenty of times during the Middle Ages when it looked like the church was done because of the apostasy of Roman Catholicism. But it never actually did. The back of the foundation of the church was never broken, and it has not been broken till today. So, brothers and sisters, I think what we are seeing is that we can expect in the future a severe persecution. But once again, there's a silver lining. Once again, there's good news behind the bad. And that is typical of the age in which we live. The radiant woman is under the protection of God, but she is going to be severely persecuted by the enemy. That there is going to be persecution, but God perseveres. And that's what we read at the end of that. There's going to be a shattering of the power of the holy people. When that comes to an end, all these things will be finished. There will be an end to that. and then the end will come. And that is what the angel is telling Daniel. When he goes on, Daniel now is going to ask his own question. Apparently, he has found his voice in verse 8. I heard, but I did not understand. You can't blame Daniel for this, folks. I mean, we at least have the benefit of, in the first 35 verses of chapter 11, we can go into secular history and we can say, wow, this exactly corresponds to what has happened. There was only a few verses that we did not understand. Poor Daniel is before any of this happens. He's still in the Persian day. He doesn't know about Alexander the Great or the Greeks or the Northern Kingdom or the Southern Kingdom, the Seleucids or the Ptolemies, Antiochus Epiphanes. He has no idea about all of this. And so he is totally and completely confused. He does not understand. But he still has a question that he wants to ask the angel. He says, "Oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" There's angst in that. What on earth is going to happen? What's going to happen to the people of God? What's going to happen to Jerusalem? What's going to happen to the church in all of these ages that are going to come? And that's when the angel responds to Daniel. He said, "Go your way, Daniel." Now, that's not as rude as it might sound. He's telling Daniel to persevere, to be faithful to the very end. Daniel, you're 80-something years old, and you have been a faithful man. Just continue to be faithful to the very end, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Now, that sort of verifies our interpretation of the fourth verse. These words, you're not going to understand, Daniel. They're beyond you. You can't understand these things that will happen in the future, so don't worry about them. Just go on. Continue in what you're doing. Be a faithful man. Be a witness to the one true God. Don't back down in the slightest. But some of these things are simply not for you to know. You're part of our study on Wednesday night. You know that those are almost identical to the words of Jesus when his disciples, just before his ascension, got one last question. And what do they ask? When are you going to establish the kingdom of Jerusalem or the kingdom of Israel? When is that going to happen? And that's when Jesus says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Did you catch that? Did you catch what Jesus did in that response to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven? He refers us right back to Daniel, because that is the word directly out of Daniel 2 when he says, "He, God, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." So Jesus tells his disciples just before he leaves the same thing that the angel is telling Daniel way back now. Just be faithful. That's your job. Be faithful into the very end. God's job is to have dominion and deliverance. That's what he does. And the way that he does it, you may not understand, but that's not your job to understand. Your job is to be faithful. To be faithful to the very end. And so that's what he tells Daniel to do. He goes on and says, "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." He sort of gives a snapshot of life in the age to come, the age in which we live. He says the righteous are going to pursue righteousness, and they're going to cleanse themselves and wear the robes of white. But the wicked are going to continue to be wicked, and they're going to be practicing wicked all the time. And they're not going to understand anything, but those who are wise are going to understand, because they're going to turn to the one source of true knowledge, which is God. And so they will have understanding, but the wicked will not. Now, there's sort of a sinister undertone to the way that the angel says this. Maybe sinister is not the right word. Sort of a bad connotation, because he uses words like purify and refined. And when we talk about the saints being purified and refined, usually we're talking about severe persecution, if not martyrdom. Because the purification and the refining process, of course, with metals like gold and silver, you know, they superheat them so that the metals melt and so that the impurities rise to the top. Now, if that's not a precious metal, but a metal that is going to be used in some kind of construction, iron or steel or something like that, those impurities can cause weaknesses that, if that is in the wrong place, can bring the entire structure down. Very similar to that great Colossus, if you remember, who had iron feet, but iron feet that were mixed with clay, impurities in that iron. And that whole Colossus was brought down. Well, that purification process, that refinement, that usually speaks of intense persecution, because that's the way that God teaches us and strengthens us and strengthens His church. And so in the age to come, once again, there's going to be wickedness surrounding the church, and the church is going to be severely persecuted, purified, and refined. But the job of the church is to remain faithful and let God do His work. Let Him be the one who directs the focus in this age, directs history. And we're concerned about what Jesus called us to be concerned about, which is the gospel of the kingdom going forth into that world. Well, anyway, he goes on in the 11th verse and says, "And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at 1,335 days." And you think about it, wouldn't it have been nice if he just gave us a nice encouragement to end the book? Why did he have to throw a couple of more of these cryptic numbers that nobody knows what they mean right at the very end of this? So let me see if I can, as best as I can, I can tell you that they are symbolic numbers, and I can tell you also that I really don't know what they mean. But we can back up a little bit, and we've already determined that from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, that is not referring to Antiochus Epiphanes when he stopped Hebrew offerings. That was only for a short time. When the regular burnt offerings were taken away for good was when Jesus hung on the cross and became that final last sacrifice once and for all and forever. So that's the beginning of this period of time. That's the beginning of the 1,290 days when Jesus brought the end of the sacrificial system and became that sacrifice. Now, what the abomination that brings desolation is, yeah, it could be Rome when it destroys the Jerusalem, just like we talked about then. It could also be a desolation, an abomination that actually has not occurred yet. But we know that from the time at the end of Jesus' ministry, that the time that he says is going to last for 1,290 days. Now, we know that's pretty close to 1,260 days. Actually, it's 1,260 days, which is 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which is times, times and a half in a time. It's that plus a month. Why did he add a month onto it? I don't know. Why does he in the next verse say, "Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days," which is 1,290 plus a month and a half beyond that? Why did he use that designation? I don't know. One thing that I do know is that it's not a literal text, it's not a literal number, that is symbolic. So let me give you my best shot at what it means. Because it is the eschatology of the New Testament. It is what Jesus taught us. Jesus said, "Blessed is the one who makes it to the end. Blessed is the one who finished the race." Not only who makes it to the tribulation, but makes it through the tribulation. Not only, I mean, blessed is the one who is doing the work of the kingdom when his master returns. Blessed is the one who is not caught off guard when the master comes back. Blessed is the one who is involved day in and day out, has the lamps filled with oil, and is doing the work of the kingdom when the master returns. I believe that's what it means. The angel is telling Daniel the exact same eschatological principle that the New Testament teaches. It's not about when the Lord's going to come back. It's about what you're doing when He does come back. It is about your life and your faithfulness and whether or not you are completely and totally faithful to your Lord every single day, and you lived every single day as if it were the last one, as if Jesus were coming back tomorrow. And I believe that's what those sort of cryptic things mean. Well, anyway, in the 13th verse, we do get that closing encouragement that the angel gives Daniel. He says, "But go your way till the end." You might as well have said, "Daniel, be faithful to the very, very end. I know you're 80 years old, but just see the race through." And so therefore, I don't think this is just something that is here for Daniel. I think it is here for us. In fact, once again, Jesus, talking to the church at Smyrna, this is what he says. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's the message. Be faithful to the very, very end, whatever that end may be, or however you may have to suffer in the process, because the one thing that the face of lawlessness cannot be a victor over, and that is the faithfulness of the saints. We see that in the 12th chapter of Revelation. They, being those faithful saints, have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the dragon. "And by the word of their testimony, for they have loved not their lives even unto death." And that, I believe, is this closing argument that the angel is making. Daniel, you have been faithful. Tell other people in this world, in the people of God, that they need to be faithful to the end as well. He goes on and says, "And you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days." What a wonderful way for the book to end. You shall rest, Daniel. Basically, you will die. You will not see these. You will rest in your grave. But you're not going to remain there, because after that, you will stand in your allotted place. You will be exalted. I believe as far as Daniel is concerned, that probably this does mean he will stand in his allotted place. I think he has going to have a place right next to Abraham or other great men of faith out of the scriptures. But brothers and sisters, there's a message for all of us there as well, because we all have an allotted place, we are told in Revelation. There's going to be a banquet. There's going to be a wedding feast of the Lamb, and this great magnificent table set for us, and there is a place with your name on it, an allotted place. And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And that's what he's telling us, the same thing that the angel is telling Daniel. You're going to die, Daniel, but you know something? That's not the end of the story. Because you will be raised again, and you will be an allotted place at the very end of days. And so there we have it. That's the book. That's the end of the book of Daniel. Now, I was going to take you through and give you a short overview of this last vision, but I'm not going to do it because we're out of time. We're past our time. So let me just leave you with this. Let me just leave you with the importance of what this angel has just shared with us. The two great themes of this book of Daniel has been for you to know that God is in control and has your best interest at heart, that he loves his church and he will never, ever desert that church, that all of history and all of dominion is under the sovereign providence of God and operates according to his eternal decree. And that is a world that we can only hear about or read about or imagine. And that is his job and his place. But we are given a job ourselves. And Daniel was the most glorious example of that. And that is to be faithful. To be faithful to the end. To be faithful to him. To tell others about him. To live it every day. To be doing the work of the kingdom when he comes back. That's the story of Daniel. And all of those great court stories of how God delivered them out of the most extraordinary circumstances, he will continue to do that to his church. And those are also the words of Jesus when he tells his disciples, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." That is the very message of Daniel. Take heart. Be of good cheer. Be faithful to the end, because our Lord has overcome the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book, and thank you for this study, and thank you for the message that we are given in this great and wonderful testimony of your power, your dominion, your control over all of circumstances, over kings and kingdoms, and these petty dictators that come and go that oppress the people of God. They're here today and gone tomorrow. You live forever. And so will your church. The very gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so therefore, you call us to faithfulness, because the face of lawlessness has no power over a faithful saint. And may we live up to that. May we uphold it. May we be faithful no matter what our circumstances are, and through that bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.